recognize what God has given to us and that it is in fact sacred, then how do we respond to that? And how do we see others? And how do we see the value of human life? And so I appreciate Austin in bringing that message to you. This morning, what I want to do is share with you a message that I've titled that Marriage is Sacred. Marriage is Sacred. And I want to kind of break that out for you this morning. I think that everybody here this morning would understand that marriage in the United States right now has been hijacked. Okay? It has been hijacked. It has been beaten up. It's been thrown into the bar ditch, if you will. And so we're kind of trying to figure out what is going on with that. And it's been a tremendous struggle for us. And in our minds, we're trying to, you know, our minds are reeling, trying to understand, okay, in the climate of what's going on in our nation, how do I respond to that? At the same time, this morning, as I speak to you, and if it was, you know, our group this morning or thousands of people, we understand that there are percentages of us that have vast different types of experiences with marriages. Some have never been married, okay, always been single. Some are divorced, some have had wonderful marriages, some are in marriages that have struggled from time to time, and some have been in abusive marriages. And so I understand that that is the reality of where we are and the reality of our experiences that we have. But we have to be careful, okay, that we don't project on marriage what our experience has been. Okay, that we don't project on marriage what our unique individual experience has been. What we need to understand is, what does God see about marriage? What is God's opinion of marriage? And then as we begin to appreciate and to understand what God's opinion is, then it begins to help us form the way that we should view marriage and that the things that we should have and should experience and enjoy in our marriages. On June 26th of 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that same-sex marriages were a fundamental right for the citizens of the United States. This decision passed by only a one-vote majority, a 5-4 decision among the justices. One of the four dissenting judges, one of the four that disagreed with the majority's opinion, is Justice Alito. And Justice Alito wrote this in his dissent. He said this, he said, "I assume that those who cling to old beliefs will be able to whisper the thoughts in the recesses of their homes. But if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by government, employers, and schools." In other words, what he's saying is for those that hold the traditional view of marriage as between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, then you will have to, or you will likely be receiving criticism from those that are around you, and you'll be ridiculed as a result. He continues, he says, "By imposing its own view on the entire country, the majority facilitates the marginalization of the many Americans who have traditional ideas. Recalling the harsh treatment of gays and lesbians in the past, some may think that turnabout is fair play. But if that sentiment prevails, the nation will experience bitter and lasting wounds." And so Justice Alito basically saying, "I disagree with this decision. I don't think that it represents the majority of the opinions of the United States. But the decision now stands, and as a result, we're going to be facing difficult situations because of that. Persecution, basically, because of that." So like a prophet, Justice Alito describes the reality of where we are. Social media has leveled the playing field. Now you go out to social media, which offers us the opportunity to share what's going on inside of the lives of our family. It also gives the opportunity now to express a viewpoint. And what becomes shocking to me as a pastor is that many people who are believers, who name themselves as Christians, are often swayed or they're confused by the spirit of the age to begin to believe things that seem to make perfectly good sound reason, but don't stand the test of biblical standards. Can you say amen? So they've become confused, and as a result, they're neglecting the truth, and they neglect the power that we have in Christ Jesus. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to take the opportunity to share with you that, number one, I believe that marriage is sacred, and I'm going to break that out for you and help you to understand why I say that, but marriage is sacred. And secondly, I want to show you that marriage is described by the Bible. Okay, marriage is described by the Bible. Now, our key text that I want to use this morning is a scripture that comes from Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and so we join it in verse 3. It says, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?'" And of course, the Pharisees are trying to trip up Jesus. But as always, he's able to negotiate it, be able to answer in truth, and here's the truth he responds with. In verse 4, he says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Can you say amen? And amen. Let's bow our heads right now. I want to ask the Lord's blessing on this message this morning. Lord, we come to you. We thank you, O God, for this word. We thank you for your comments here that we find in Matthew. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it. Help us to understand what your purpose and your plan is and how marriage is sacred, O God, and how the Bible has helped to describe it so that we can understand it today. Lord, I pray that it would settle into our intellect as well as into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm going to use a term, and this term describes, you know, the Bible oftentimes it says the world. It refers to the world, the mindset of the world. Well, the mindset of the world today is kind of in another description, it would be called the secular humanist. Okay, a secular humanist. And so if you can just replace that term, if you hear me say that term, then you can just say that's the world. Okay, that's what they believe. And I'll explain to you why in just a moment. Okay, but there's a war that's going on. That's the war that we see in our lives. That's the war that we see in our politics. That's the war that we see in the intellectual fields and in colleges and schools and those types of things. And that war is between the secular humanists and those that believe in God. And as a result of that war, many of us are feeling sort of the effects of PTSD as a result. Okay, because we've been hit, we've been buffeted, we've been bombarded by all these things that are coming in on us that shake our faith and cause our heads to begin to spin. It especially has happened for the older people. I like what Ravi Zacharias describes. He, in his response to the decision that the court made about the same-sex marriage and giving them the fundamental right, he responds to it. He first starts to talk about watching his mother-in-law, who is 95 years old, and watching her even in a church service. So he writes this. He says, she has lived, again, she's a 95-year-old mama, grandmother, great-grandmother. She's lived through several wars and numerous other cataclysmic events in her life. Nothing has her more perplexed, shocked, and almost emotionally stunned as the culture wars that have been waged and have changed our world. Have you ever watched an older person watching TV today? You see the news come on, and they are just, it's like their jaw drops down. It's like, this is crazy. What is going on? Okay, this is that, this kind of that PTSD effect that's going on. He says, "I see her sitting even in church when I'm visiting her, obviously wondering why all of her past memories have been lost in the present format of worship. She is not at home either in the world or in her church, and eagerly awaits the day when she can be in the city of God, her eternal home. What has changed? How did we get here? As Nietzsche would say, is there any up or down left? Who gave us a sponge to wipe away the horizon? Will lanterns have to be lit in the morning hours? What sacred games will we need to invent? Yes, a century ago, these times were imagined, and they are now here. You ever find yourself wondering what's next? What is next week? What is next month? What is the next year going to look like? What is the next decade going to look like? So much is changing and all these things that are going on. Well, I thank the Lord that we have security in Christ and that we can rest in Him. He is on the throne. But what we see in our culture around us makes our heads spin and wondering what is going on. It's especially during this election cycle that our heads are left spinning. Ironically, it seems that of any of the presidential runs, the election cycles that I have seen in my life, going back to Ronald Reagan, I don't think that I've ever seen morality brought to the forefront any more than this election. It has been brought to the forefront. There's a clip that I want to show you. Austin had posted this, and it makes it very, very clear where the two, not just the candidates, but the parties rest. If you'd show it, it's just like 15 seconds long or so. Right there, in that short clip, which took place in the last debate, she accurately portrays the difference between currently the Democratic Party and the Republican Party and their positions on these two issues that we've been talking about, on sanctity of life and on the definition of the traditional marriage. It is very, very clear where the two stand on it, and she articulates it very, very clearly for us to be able to understand what is going on. On the issue of marriage, and Austin talked about sanctity of life last week, okay, but on the issue of marriage, there should be no confusion on the part of the Christian. Okay, the Bible is very, very clear. We believe that marriage is sacred. We believe that it is defined as a husband and wife. And most importantly, I believe, is that it is designed to be an illustration of the relationship that we as believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so those are the functions that I believe that marriage has. So let's kind of sort those things out. First of all, let's talk about the fact that marriage is sacred. Okay, marriage is sacred. The battle lines have been, as we just saw, they're very, very clear in our nation. And it divides between this. It divides between the secular. Okay, remember, we're substituting worldly in there. Okay, but it divides between the secular and the sacred being God or associated with God. Well, let's talk about those terms for just a moment. What is it to be secular? What does it mean? Well, it goes back to these definitions. Secular meaning living in the world and not belonging to a religious order. Okay, it means belonging to the state or worldly and pertaining to a specific generation or age. So it's saying that it's in the world, it's a part of that. That's what secular means. Sacred, on the other hand, as it's defined by Webster's dictionary, it has several definitions. The first one is that sacred is dedicated or set apart for the worship of a deity. Okay, it's set apart for the worship of a deity. Now remember, I'm saying that marriage is sacred, so marriage is set apart for the worship of God. Another definition is this: it's entitled to reverence, or something that is sacred is entitled to reverence and respect, as we went to worship this morning. Our worship was sacred in that context. that we wanted to worship the Lord. We didn't come in here to worship our thoughts. We didn't come in here to worship a guitar. We didn't come in to worship a performer. We came in here to worship Christ. And in that sense, worship is a sacred. Our worship was sacred this morning. In addition to that, another definition of sacred is that it's highly valued and important. It's highly valued and important. Certainly that is the definition of marriage that the church has held traditionally and that we as Christians have held traditionally over a long period of time. The understanding that marriage is sacred is the departure gate. Now listen to this, because this is where it pivots. Okay, when you have a discussion with somebody today about, oh, okay, well, you know, is it okay to have same-sex marriage? It pivots on this point. Is marriage secular or is marriage sacred? And it pivots on that. We as Christians, and again, we're going to get into it. I'm going to give you the biblical background, not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And it pivots on that. So because marriage is sacred, then we come to the conclusions that we come to in understanding marriage. Everybody with me? All right, I think you are. I see it in your faces. Now the world will, the secular view or the worldly view will tell you this, that marriage is okay just as long as people are happy. Okay, the secular view would say, marriage is just simply loving one another. And who knows what love is? See, you could marry a broomstick if you loved it. Right? And it would make perfect sense to you. It makes perfect sense in a secular sense or a worldly sense if that's the way you define marriage. But if you define it in a sacred sense, then that makes no sense whatsoever. Right? Makes no sense. So the point of departure is, do I believe marriage is secular or do I believe marriage is sacred? And we, as believers, say it is sacred. Now, I want to kind of just express a little bit more because I want to make you good defenders of the faith. So I'm going to tell you a little bit more about the difference between secular and sacred. Okay, in the secular sense, okay, those people that are secular-minded or worldly-minded, they believe that we are simply instinct-driven. Okay, they believe that we are instinct-driven. So this is why it makes sense to the worldly person that if the apes can have multiple wives, then why can't humans have multiple wives? If a dog behaves that way, then why can't I behave that way? Because we are instinctually driven. We are driven by instinct and nothing more. The sacred person, okay, the person that believes in God, says that we have a soul, we have a conscience, okay, and we have a spirit that is imparted to us by God. And so those things rise us up above simply our innate or our body desires, our fleshly desires, takes us to a soul level and even higher to a spiritual level. Our soul and our spirit are forever, infinite. Okay, and so those things separate us. And so this helps us to understand why people would make some of the decisions that they make. Those people that are secular believe that now is all we have. Okay, so you might as well, if you're a secular or worldly minded, then you might as well just do what feels good today because now is the only thing that makes a difference. There is no tomorrow. There is no eternity. And so, you know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. The people that are sacred, people that believe in the sacredness of life, believe that the world is not our ultimate home. How many of you can say amen? Amen. This place is just a breath. It's just a whisper. It's just a wisp of wind. That's going to be my life, but I'm going to be forever with the Lord and with Him in heaven. That's why one of the cardinal truths of the Assemblies of God is the fact that the return of Jesus Christ. When we begin to understand the return of Jesus Christ and that He is coming back for us, we acknowledge the fact that there is an eternal life that we're going to have and that our life isn't just temporary, okay, but it is eternal and going to be with Christ. Can you say amen? I mean, this ought to get you excited. The people that are secular, okay, believe that, these are a couple big words, but they believe that moral relativism is absolute. In other words, they believe that the only truth is that there is no truth. Okay, the only truth is that there is no truth, and you can do whatever you want, and that's fine. That's the only thing. Unless you're a Christian and you disagree with them, then what you say is not okay. Okay, you're completely wrong. Okay, but what they believe is that, you know, truth is just relative to whatever you want to believe it to be. You can be. There was a story in the news, well, maybe it was a year ago, where a woman, she was in, a college setting. You can correct me on some of the facts, but the gist is correct. What she decided was that she wanted to represent the black race, and she said, that's who I identify with. That's, you know, what I represent. And it comes to turn out that she's nothing. She's none of that. She gets exposed. She's not a part of that. And it's like, you know, just because you say you are, just because you think you are, just because you believe you are, doesn't make you that. Yeah, I can want to be Australian. Maybe I can learn the accent to be able to say that. Maybe I can learn all the cities of Australia, but it doesn't make me Australian. And so, you know, moral relativism makes no sense. As a Christian and as a believer in the sacred, okay, we believe that absolutes are real. The Ten Commandments are real. When God said that there is only one God, it is real. That is the moral absolute. That is what we govern ourselves. That is what we believe in. And both, the sacred, believe that both the body and the soul are God's. In the scripture, we're taught that the body is the temple of the Lord. The body is the temple of the Lord. And we, of course, know that our thought lives ought to be of the Lord's. Okay, our soul, our what makes us tick, what gives us identity. Okay, those things are part of, it's the Lord's. We honor the Lord in both our body and the soul. There is no separation from that. The secularist, or the worldly person out there, okay, what they believe is that absolutes are phobias. Okay, the Bible says, to make it simple, the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. The world says you're a homophobe. Okay, the Bible says, you know, that that there's only one God. Well, you know, what are you then, a theophobe? You know, it's, you know, fear of God. It seems like what really is going on is that the worldly people are theophobes. They're afraid of God. They're afraid of acknowledging Him. And so this is the divide that takes place between the secular and the sacred. We believe as Christians that absolutes are God-based. Absolutes are God-based. He created them. He spoke them. And so we obey them. We respect them. Okay, and we acknowledge Him in our lives. Can you say amen? Amen? And of those absolutes is marriage. Marriage is sacred. It is defined as a husband and a wife. It's God's definition, not man's definition. It was established before the fall of man. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, here we see the very first marriage ceremony. It was God who concluded the union between the man and the wife, man and the woman. And incidentally, it's going to be the Lord that presides over the last marriage ceremony, which is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And God's going to be there. So not only does He, you know, begin it, He becomes the bookends for it. The beginning and the end at the same time. It is a sacred institution. In Genesis chapter 2, real quickly, verses 18, says this, "Then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper who is just right for him." And jumping to verse 21, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and He brought her to the man. At last the man exclaimed, 'This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man.'" Can you say amen? So this definition that's established at the beginning, okay, at the beginning of time, as I mentioned, before the fall of man, it was in the innocence of the garden that God established the definition of what marriage was. And then again, as we saw with our beginning text, and I'll reread part of it, but that is that Jesus confirms it as Jesus is on the earth and He's speaking. Again, from Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" Jesus replied. "They record that from the beginning God made them male and female." And he said, "This explains why a man leaves his father and a mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." The definition is supported by the apostles Peter and Paul in their letters to the church, which we'll see in a point that's going to be coming up. Okay, so there we see it established, not only in the Old Testament, but confirmed by Jesus. This is our definition. I'm making you very, very good, okay, apologists of marriage, so that we can go into our communities, into our families, and be able to show them this is what it is. Remember, it all hinges on it is sacred. Okay, it is sacred. The Bible makes it very clear, and I find this strange. I considered not mentioning this, but I think that I need to mention it because I think there's some confusion out there. Not necessarily with this audience, but let's help those that are confused. The Bible makes it very clear that homosexuality is a sin. Okay, the Bible states it. Okay, the Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament pointed out. It's funny how people can distort things. I was talking to a friend of mine. We had dinner last night. And so he was saying, you know, he says, "I wish that all the churches could just come together and that all churches could be on the same sheet of music and that, you know, let's just battle for the kingdom and get people saved and those kinds of things." And I said, "That sounds good and I like that." I said, "But there are some serious divides that take place in some churches. And when you've got churches like the Episcopalian or the Presbyterian Church that have decided that it's okay for them to have homosexuals in the pulpit, then there's a problem, because we're apparently not interpreting the Scripture in the same process, understanding what it has said." So here are some biblical places for us to understand where the Bible points out that homosexuality is a sin. Obviously in Genesis chapter 19, where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, you see the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as a result of that, and there was no, you know, in the street, some people have argued that, you know, what they were talking about doing to the angels and to the, you know, the messengers from God, that this wasn't sodomy that they were talking about. Yeah, it was. Okay, just stop hiding under a rock. Okay, it was. That's what was going on there. It's pretty, pretty clear. And by the way, it's mentioned again in 2 Peter. It's also mentioned in Jude. Okay, so as they were interpreting it, then it was very, very clear to them. So Genesis 19, with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, points it out. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "This passage is a command that a man is not to lie with a man as another, as one lies with a woman, for this is detestable." And then let's jump to the New Testament, and I could throw other scriptures in here as well, but let's go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Okay, in this passage, it is the most pointed, and it is probably the clearest condemnation of homosexuality. It says, "Women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. Men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error," or in my text, it's perversion. Okay? So it makes it very, very clear that homosexuality is not endorsed by the Bible, and it's a sin. Okay, it is perversion, it is error, and for those that are making arguments for that, they stand on very, very thin ice. The next thing that I want to make mention is that there are other times people will say, you know what? Marriage is kind of, how do you really define marriage? Because in the Bible, it seems to be a little problematic. For example, you go through, say, take the patriarch Jacob, multiple wives. My answer to that would be, yeah, and how did it work out for him? It didn't go very well, because from that, you have all kinds of problems that take place. Okay, even going back to Abraham, who tried to resolve his issue by having a son through another woman, it became problematic. How about Solomon? Solomon had many wives, many concubines, all those things. Yeah, how did it work out for him? It wasn't good. Does the Bible endorse those things? The Bible never endorses that, saying that this is the way you should behave. The only thing it endorses is go back again to the innocence of the garden, This is what God created. This was his intention. What is it that Jesus speaks of in the New Testament? Jesus tells clearly it is between one man and one woman. Okay, and that is what marriage is. And so you get into this, you know, this argument where people want to extend it based on some crazy story. They'll even pull out the prophet Hosea. In Hosea, he goes at the word of God. God says, go marry a prostitute. Okay, marry her, divorce her, remarry her. And they say, you know, if that's the way God treats marriage, then, you know, what's so sacred about that? The reality is that this is what God asked him to do as an illustration of what Israel was doing or how they were treating their relationship with God. So it's illustrative of something prophetically that's going on at that time. It's not a statement on this ought to be marriage. Okay? So kind of, I just push those ideas aside. So we've talked about the fact that marriage is sacred, and then we've talked about the fact that how is it that the Bible describes marriage, and that is between a husband and a wife. Now the third thing, and I think it's the most powerful thing, most exciting thing, is that marriage is an example or an illustration of what our relationship should be to Christ. Can you say amen? I believe that the plan of marriage, or God's plan of marriage, is the most, the richest illustration of how God wants to relate with us. Isn't that cool? I was thinking that this morning as we were worshiping the Lord, and as we were in here, there was such an intimacy in those songs as we were singing it. I was just thinking, man, this is just really, really neat. And I love to have been able to say at that point, you know, hey, this is what I'm talking about this morning. But it would have made no sense to you at that point. Okay, but this is the point that I want to make. As I believe that in our relationship with the Lord, what he wants is intimacy with us. He wants to know us. He wants us to know him. And that intimacy is available. See, this is the most, I think, the single most attractive thing that we have as Christians. And that is that as we know him, we begin to grow in him. We begin to know him more. And there's that intimacy that's created between us and God, and we begin to hear him speak to us through his word, right? Through his Holy Spirit, through speakers, whatever. Through song, begins to speak to us. Can you say amen? Well, you may say, okay, Pastor Mark, you're getting a little bit crazy now. Okay, you're getting crazy because you're starting to talk about how marriage is an example of you know, God's relationship. Isn't that a little bit overreaching? Aren't you getting a little bit too dramatic with this? Well, I'll give you a couple other guys that have the same idea. One is a guy named David Foster. He's with Focus on the Family. He writes this. He says, this explains why in heaven we are no longer married or given in marriage. The final and the eternal wedding has occurred, and there is only one bridegroom, Christ himself. My contention is that what is true of the whole body of Christ, we are his bride, is also true of individuals that make up the body, that we can individually experience a oneness with him that is only dimly prefigured in human sexuality and which transcends it. As we were traveling back, we were coming through Tennessee, and I love to listen to sermons as I'm traveling. It's a little difficult to get them lined up, but we're listening to Ravi Zacharias, and he was talking about the design of marriage. This one was a question and answer time when one man who was Mormon stood up, and he said to Ravi, I know that your religion doesn't teach that there's marriage in heaven. He says, mine does teach that there's marriage in heaven. He says, I'm a young man. My wife died when she was young. And he says, I remember looking at her on her deathbed. And she's just a beautiful woman. And we were, you know, completely in love. And she passed away. And he says, when I get to heaven, I says, that's what I want to see is my wife again. He says, how can you as a, how can you as a Christian tell me that I will not get the chance to experience that later on? And so I thought, oops, Ravi, you're in trouble. You know, you're going to have a hard time answering this one. And so you could tell that, you know, the tenderness with this and the concern. And so Ravi begins to answer it, and he addresses the man with all tenderness and with all caring, and does a wonderful job. And he says this. He says, when we get to heaven, he says, everything in heaven is infinitely better than what we've ever experienced here on earth. He says, I can't explain that to you. I can't make that clear to you. He says, but this is what we know is going to be true, and that is in heaven it is infinitely better, infinitely superior to what we have on earth. Now, I have a hard time because I'd love to, you know, my wife and I have a wonderful relationship, 32 years now. I love this woman. She loves me, strangely enough. And, you know, a lot of times I think it would be wonderful to have that marriage. But then at the same time, I also know that my mind cannot conceive what God has planned for me. I cannot conceive what heaven is going to be like. And even as much as I've enjoyed the intimacy with my wife and enjoyed the relationship with my wife and enjoyed living with my wife in marriage, how much more am I going to enjoy what God has planned for me, because I know that He's a good daddy. In this case, He's a good bridegroom for the church. And so I look forward to what that is going to be someday. Even if I can't understand it, I can't comprehend it, I think it's an awesome understanding. I mentioned Ravi Zacharias. Listen to what he says on this same idea. He says, the biblical description of marriage is for one man and one woman in sacred commitment. So profound, he writes, so profound is this union that the relationship of God to the church bears the comparison. He is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Is this so abstract that it doesn't come down to where we are in our individual yearning for intimacy? He says, in other words, is this so profound that it has no practical application in our lives? He says, no, not in the least. According to the gospel, God offers us His indwelling presence when spirit touches spirit, and the deepest, truest intimacy results. Now, at the end of this message today, I had planned to give an altar call. But I know that this morning that you've received Christ. You've all been here. We're all family. Okay, we're all part of the congregation here at church. So I don't think salvation is an issue for us this morning. But I thought about it as I was writing it, and I thought about this concept of understanding the intimacy that God wants to have with us. And how many hungry hearts are there in our community outside that want to have, that long to have that type of relationship? Even in the midst of a message that I'm talking about marriage specifically, hey, but yet we understand this beauty, the intimacy, the brilliance of what God wants to have with us in our lives. It's intimate. And that's why single people here this morning, you can have that intimacy with the Lord. He can be your husband. He can be your wife, as it were, for this time as you're going through it. He can be that to support you and to walk with you through that time of where you are. Can you say amen? How many people need to have that relationship? Ravi continues after I interrupted him. He said, I'm fully aware that to one who has never tasted intimacy with God, this seems absurd, but it is here that I think we as Christians need to awaken to the unpleasant reality that we have not taught or proclaimed God's word faithfully and demonstrated true holiness. Wow. It's an illustration of the relationship that God wants to have with us as believers. What a wonderful, wonderful example He's given to us. Let me remind you, marriage is sacred. I've said it probably 24 times. And it's designed to serve Christ first. You ever think of that? That my marriage, your marriage, is number one designed to serve Christ? First priority. Second priority to serve one another. But first priority to serve Christ in that. I was talking to a couple yesterday, the ones I mentioned, and they were coming back from a marriage conference that they had gone down to and south side of Houston. And so they were coming back from that. They were really, really excited about the things that they were shown and that they had learned about it. And one of the things that they mentioned was a book that has come out called Marriage on the Rock. Okay, Marriage on the Rock, which was written by Jimmy Evans. And it's just obviously the title being that our marriage has to be centered on Christ and Christ first and foremost. Okay, that's number one priority. And serving one another becomes second. Another marriage teacher a gentleman that does marriage encounters and things like that is a man named Wellington Boone. And he writes this. He says, God set forth several things Adam was to do for his wife. He was to share with her God's vision for the home, because man becomes the visionary in the home, declaring the will of the Lord for the family. But he is not to do this as a dictator. He was to include her. And without her, he is only half the man to fulfill the vision. He makes certain that she is joined to him, not as an appendage, okay, but as a partner, joined by covenant in and to do the will of God. It is descriptive of when we marry and we are sealed by covenant, united with the Lord for purpose. Marriage really becomes a delight when we begin to partner together. The other morning, I think it was Friday morning, I got up and Cindy was already up. And so, you know, which is normal. I normally get up first and then she gets up after me, but she was up already. And so I went out into the living room to see what was going on. I figured, you know, well, maybe she's got a headache or something. And so I walked out there. I said, hey, you know, what you doing? She said, I'm in here praying for you. She said, I'm praying for my family. I tell you what, that woman looked really attractive to me right then. See, because there's that partnership taking place. You know, we've been going through, everybody goes through times in your lives where there's struggles that are taking place. And it doesn't have to be between the two of you, but they can be outside factors that are coming in and just sort of beating you up. And we've been going through something like that. Just a time where some outside things are coming in and just kind of beating on us. And I'll tell you, she's my partner through it. And I'm her partner through it. And so we walk together, united. And that's attractive. That's attractive. And that's what it's about, is first of all, using the marriage to edify or to recognize Christ in it, and secondly, to serve one another. And I understand we're all over the place, and our marriages constantly need to be worked on and worked on and worked on so that we can have that. But that is God's design for marriage. Let's never sell it short. Let's never sell it short for what it really is supposed to be. In the New Testament, I talked about the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the writers also provide examples for us of how marriage is to be an example of the relationship that we have in Christ. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, wrote this, and it's familiar to us, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33, kind of a lengthy scripture, but Austin finished early last week. And so I got a few more minutes. He put some minutes in the bank for me. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, now oftentimes when we read this passage, we emphasize the earthly, okay, the husband-wife relationship. I'm just going to kind of highlight for you what God's relationship is to us in it. Okay, verse 22 says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for her just as Christ does the church. Isn't that a wonderful promise? He's feeding and caring for us. For we are members of his body. Verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and a mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Oftentimes we take that and we think about the mystery of the husband and the wife, but he's talking about the mystery of Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Going off that thought, Wellington Boone makes this statement. I'm thinking about the love relationship between the husband and the wife and the love relationship between Christ and the church. Here's what he writes. He says, Christ took off his cloak to wash the disciples' feet. God instructs you, Christian man, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Remarkably, when a woman sees her husband out serving her, she tends to get pretty serious about not letting him get ahead of her. This divine competitiveness brings a harvest of love, honor, and respect. If you think you are going to be the leader in your home without being the greatest servant in your house, you're just making life tough on yourself. God made the woman to have her husband bless her and pray over her every day. It's the man's responsibility to sow affirmation into his wife, even as Jesus sees the church and blesses it in advance of any responsibility. Each man walking with God is to bless his wife, continually affirming her before the Lord, the family, and the world. When you hear these things, and we understand that marriage is sacred, and we understand what sacred means, when we begin to understand what the biblical description of marriage is, and we begin to understand how it's a beautiful picture of the relationship that Christ has for us, I think it gives us hope. But I also think that it helps us to understand as believers that marriage is much, much more attractive to us than it is to the world out there. And almost if you get to that place where you're trying to have a discussion with somebody, you can say, you know what, if we're going to have to agree to disagree, that's fine. But I'd much rather have my definition of marriage than your definition of marriage. Because it's God's. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. So this morning I've attempted to help to explain to you what marriage is. I hope that not only into your spirit do you have more hope, has it been, hopefully it's been inspirational. It may have been times perhaps this morning when we go, and we all are that way, all of our marriages don't measure up to the Word of God, but you know what, it gives us a standard to run it against. And there's a challenge for us men to lead our marriages, to lead our wives, right, as Christ leads the church. There's a challenge to the ladies, okay, to submit as, right, to submit to the husband, and to be that part, and to be that helpmate, to be able to strengthen that husband. Because man, your prayers, your support, your affirmation are so, so powerful to that guy. To be able to inspire him to be everything that God has called him to be that visionary to speak into your lives. Can you say amen? And I'll just leave this with you. As I mentioned, I was hoping, you know, that we'd have the opportunity for an altar call. And if you'd like to come up for prayer, we'd love to pray for you this morning for whatever need you may have. And we can do that. But let's understand the hurt that's in the world this morning. The hurting that's in the world that don't understand this principle, that don't understand the truth that we have, and how they're looking for it. They're looking for that intimacy, but they're not finding it. They think that they've found it, but they're not going to get it. And so in our sensitivity, I think we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be understanding. We need to speak the truth in what? In love to them. Let's bow our heads this morning. Lord, we come to you and thank you, O God, for this opportunity to get together this morning, to enjoy your word, Lord, to see the beautiful picture of marriage that you have created. And Lord, we just pray for our families. We pray for this nation, especially as it's being torn right now as it goes through this presidential cycle. Lord, we pray, O God, that you do just an amazing work in our lives and in the work of this nation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you would like to visit our pumpkin patch out there, we're going to get somebody out there real quick to be able to help you with it, or come back later today. And if you'd like to sign up, or if you can sign up, that'd be a wonderful help to us. The sign-up sheet is out in the Connection Center. God bless you.